A few years later, they were going towards communism as a solution. And Imam Khomeini, at that time, when there was no single international day of remembrance of plight of the Palestinians, established Al-Quds Day as an Islamic solution to the problems of region. And I think that was really significant, because it sort of clarified, and it's even the significance of it right now is the same, that yes, it is this holy place, yes, it's very important, but what is the solution? The solution is resistance. The solution is actually removal of Zionism and oppression as an ideology, and the solution needs to be defined by the people who are living there. And I think this is what makes Al-Quds Day even very important now, because what we are saying very clearly, that people in Palestine, the oppressed people who are facing the greatest genocide of our time, have got the right and indeed the duty to resist against it under international law, under any moral values or basis. And that is the solution. And the solution at end of it is remove, not just, just make Israel a smaller place or larger place. Mm. Actually, like South Africa, the apartheid needs to be removed. Mm. Apartheid cannot be reformed. And that is the basis of this. And I think it's very important that this voice is heard every year at the month of Ramadan, because it's an Islamic solution that actually gives platform to not just Muslims fighting others. It's actually giving empowerment to Muslims, Christians and others to become the masters of their future in occupied Palestine.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think the Ramadan element is so important, and it highlights the basira of Imam al-Khomeini, because it's when Muslims are most engaged and focused on the communal aspect and maybe have a higher sense of spiritualism.
I mean, if you actually think that the whole month we fast to become a better human being.
Yeah, exactly.
And if we look at this this sort of state, which is not just endangering Palestinians, but endangering humanity.
Yeah.
I mean, for God's sake, this is not just about saving Palestinians. If we go down this route of legitimizing these genocide, the whole of the humanity is at danger. And I think if the whole month of Ramadan, we don't think about this, we don't find a solution to this, we don't become part of that solution, then what's the point of fasting the whole
absolutely.
Month?
Sister Noor, how does Al-Quds Day take extra significance this year in particular?
I think it takes extra significance for obvious reasons. I mean, there's a literal genocide taking place, even thinking about what they're doing to the Palestinian people. I mean, I can't stop trembling thinking about them bombing buildings and killing babies, and it's just incredibly disgusting. It is out of this world disgusting what they're doing to the Palestinian people. So I think naturally this year is going to be extra significant for us, because we're going to be with Palestine in our hearts, minds and prayers. But when we're talking about sort of the significance of Al-Quds Day in general, I think Brother Masoud really touched on the idea of resistance. It is the slogan, Al-Quds is the slogan of the resistance movement. If you think about Iran, for example, they have a branch of their military called Al-Quds Force. The Lebanese, they call themselves martyrs for Al-Quds. The Yemenis, you know, they've been bombing US ships in the sea all for Al-Quds. So it really unites people. But I think when we're talking about the significance this year, the main important point that I've really realized is this shift in narrative from people. And we were seeing influencers like Subhi, I'm sure you've seen him on Instagram, who has hundreds of thousands of followers. And his post went viral where he said, you know what, I support the resistance. Enough is enough of us sort of setting empty Free Palestine chants with nothing to back it up. And I think that's really what Al-Quds Day stands for. It stands for the people that really support resistance. And that's what's becoming prominent. People want to join that caravan of truth this year. They don't want to be left behind.
Absolutely. And it's probably for that reason why Al-Quds Day is targeted the way it is. In that context, we could take a look at some of the Al-Quds Days of years gone by and look at the incidents of violence and oppression that have been meted out against those believers who attend these events.
Ever since the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran in 1979, the last Friday of the holy month of Ramadan has been designated as Quds Day, as per the orders of the late Imam Khomeini. But the day has seen a number of major incidents take place, as it has become a target for tyrants, Zionists and terrorists the world over. In 1985, during the Iran-Iraq War, Iranians were commemorating Quds Day in Iran when bombers and long-range missiles sent by Saddam's regime struck 14 Iranian cities, killing at least 78 people. In 2010, in Quetta, Pakistan, a suicide bomber attacked Pakistani Shias holding a Quds Day rally. The Pakistani Taliban claimed responsibility for the attack, which killed at least 65 people and wounded 160. In 2012, as the Persian Gulf Kingdom of Bahrain was roiled by ongoing anti-government protests, that year's Quds Day was also met with deadly force by British-trained security forces, and one man was killed. Then in 2014 came one of the most pivotal events in the history of Al-Quds Day. In Zaria, Nigeria, where the leader of the Islamic movement, Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki, is based, the Nigerian army opened fire on the Quds Day rally and killed 35 people, including three of Sheikh Zakzaki's sons. This was followed by another massacre the following year that killed over 1,000 followers of the Islamic movement, including another three of the Sheikh's sons, and led to the kidnapping of him and his wife and hundreds of other followers by the Nigerian regime. Despite the targeting of those who attend the annual Quds Day march across the world, the continued presence of millions of people shows both the foresight of Imam Khomeini and the enduring nature of the cause of Al-Quds in the hearts.
Now, Brother Masoud, we heard about some examples there. Can you expand on a few of those examples of Muslims and others being, you know, attacked and killed on this specific day?
Yes, I think the fact of the matter is that it's been targeted, by the Zionists, targeted by those who actually want to undermine the empowerment of Muslims to rise up against this one of the institutions of Zionism, which is actually killing and committing all these crimes. Zaria sort of attack was horrible. I went to Zaria just after that attack and investigated. It was said that three of the sheikh's children were killed in that attack. One was killed in that attack. Two of them were picked up and assassinated in an army base afterward, and many others who died out of 28 were killed deliberately, assassinated. You know, we don't have to go far. Osborne, who attacked an individual outside Finsbury Park Mosque, he came to London targeting Al-Quds Day, and he actually failed to reach the Al-Quds demonstration on time, and that's why he changed his plan and targeted the Finsbury Park Mosque. In court hearing, the judge said, "You, a horrible man, came to London to target a demonstration of innocent people, family and children, a peaceful demonstration." So really it's been seen that this demonstration is a demonstration of ordinary people standing up for what is just, what is fair, and what is necessary, because to stop this genocide taking place must be the duty of every one of us. And at the same time, we are seeing that those who are coming to London and elsewhere, they're coming from the Muslim, Christian, Jewish, and indeed secular background. Those who are targeting it is also axis of evil. There are Zionists, there are sort of Iranian pro-Shah claiming to be democratic and so forth and so on. So there is what we see very clearly.
And so you mentioned Jewish as well, and that community that come to Al-Quds Day and support Palestine and the Torah Charter, they are a small but vocal group of Jewish clerics, if you will, who support the rights of the Palestinian people. They've also been attacked within their own community.
Well, yeah, absolutely. I mean, I remember one of the rabbis was punched so violently. I mean, he was bleeding quite, and the police was doing nothing about it. And they're being attacked day in, day out. I think I have to say this. It's not just rabbis. Mm. There's a huge number of Jewish community that's coming forward. And they're really the heroes of the time, because it's not easy for them to come out and say, not in our name. You know, it really is, it goes against all the publicity and propaganda which been done. And they're being targeted themselves. They've been arrested in being anti-Semitic, you know, and so forth and so on. So really, I think we need to recognize the bravery of everyone that is coming on a day like this to stand for what is right, what is just, and what is necessary to end this evil of genocide that is taking place.
Absolutely. Sister Noor, the British regime has been talking about cracking down on the pro-Palestinian movement and protests in general. This is an attempt that obviously thus far has failed miserably. It's seen Suella Braverman, the previous Home Secretary, lose her job. Do you expect there to be a rise in attempts to ban Al-Quds Day going forward?
I mean, they've attempted to ban it every single year. They've come up with nonsense to ban every single year. First it's a political movement, then it's a flag, then it's the colour of the flag. They've come with something new to ban every single year, and they will attempt to ban Al-Quds Day in particular. I mean, we should ask ourselves, why is it that they have to take such issue with Al-Quds Day? Why do they not mind? I mean, we've had over 12 Saturdays in a row of National Palestine demos with, at some point, it reaching almost a million people in attendance. And they didn't seem to have an issue with that. I mean, they did say, you know, their hate marches, etc., but they didn't try to ban it. With Al-Quds Day, they take particular sort of interest in banning that because they know that it represents resistance. And when we talk about resistance, it represents the type of resistance like the resistance in Lebanon that pushed back the Israeli occupation entity 7 kilometers back into the occupied territory, occupied Palestinian territory. It destroyed over, you know, 1,000 of their sort of intelligence apparatus on the border. We're talking about the resistance in Yemen that, you know, their honorable slippers have, you know, they've fought in their slippers and they've bombed ships in the sea. And so it's that type of resistance that stands in the face of these arrogant powers that they fear so badly. I mean, we're looking at the reality on the ground. The Israeli occupation entity has lost the war. They've lost. We're just waiting for that ceasefire to happen so that we can all go out and celebrate. The point is, the US is so worried about this burden that they now have, which is the Israeli occupation entity, and they're trying as hard as they can to just find an end out of this conflict. And it's evident in their confusion. First they vote for a ceasefire, then they don't vote for a ceasefire. They're just confused, and they're going to, once the ceasefire is declared, they're going to slap that genocidal child of theirs, which is the Israeli occupation entity, in the face and discipline it. But in the meantime, they need to find a solution, which is the two-state solution that they keep pushing. And Al-Quds Day and people that come to Al-Quds Day is exactly what opposes that. We don't want no two-state solution. We support resistance. That's what Al-Quds Day is all about.
Absolutely. We were speaking earlier, Brother Masood, about the kind of people that come and oppose Al-Quds Day. Like we said, we've seen those Zionists, we've seen Iranian traitors, if you will, those who are willing to support the people who are attacking and bombing their own country. We've seen these like racist, far-right Zionist groups like the EDL and others in years gone by. Is that not a sign that somebody might be on the right side of history?
Right. I mean, you know, I'm sorry, I'm laughing because I remember Majid Nawaz, one year, was standing with Al-Quds and saying Israel doesn't have the right of existence. Then, with a bit of a few dollars, they actually managed to get him to go on to their side and to support, and said that Al-Quds should be banned and people who are saying this sort of thing. So, really, I think that is happening, as is clearly pathetic in some ways, 25, 30 of them managing get together to come and oppose and try to force their agenda. Why they do it is very clear. What Al-Quds stand for is not just a peace and hugging or a two-state solution and illusions that has created the genocide of today. Yeah. And what it does is actually address it, gives the, it stands for, as the sister said, for resistance, which is recognized under international law, and sees that is a solution, and the solution comes with defeat of the Zionist ideology, which is creating the problem to start with. The problem with some other demonstration is that, you know, we seem to be resetting the time every time, you know, and we forget the whole history and the disease of ideology of Zionism that is creating the problem. You want the solution, you have to get rid of that. We got rid of apartheid in South Africa, people start living their lives together, white, black, and others. In Palestine, occupied Palestine, we want a solution. We have to get rid of Zionism so Jews, Muslims, Christians, and others could begin to have a future. And I think that is what is being opposed. The totality of a solution, not just for that region, but for everywhere else, that you need to get rid of these demonizing ideologies that is putting otherization and putting people against each other to have a future. And I think what's different between, in short, different between Al-Quds demonstration and others is that in Al-Quds demonstration, nobody is waiting in an illusion that the United Nations or the U.S. cavalry is going to come at 11th hour with the trumpets and save the day for the Palestinians. Palestinians and others have to stand up and through resistance and by their freedom and their dignity.
Absolutely. Sister Noor, just the last question, if you will. Are you planning to attend Al-Quds Day? And if you are, what message would you have for others that perhaps are thinking about going or maybe haven't previously attended in the past?
I mean, I'll tell people that if you've ever been to any other Palestine, pro-Palestine march, and you've gone and you've seen people that are holding FSA flags, or you've seen someone that's calling for a two-state solution, or somebody doesn't even know why they're there, that's common because that's, you know, they don't have an actual goal. Whereas Al-Quds Day has a goal. It's pro-resistance. It's pro-solutions, as Brother Mas'ud has said. So I do encourage everyone to attend Al-Quds Day if you really do want to see a way out of this genocide that is taking place right now.
Absolutely. Thank you to you both for joining us on this important episode about a day and an event which, as we've discussed at length today, is really important in reviving that spirit of the Muslims and focusing on a specific goal, as opposed to, you know, a kind of chaotic approach we've seen, as you just mentioned there, with other protests. So thank you for your time. Unfortunately, that's all we have time for today. I'd also like to thank you at home. Join us again next week for another edition of Eye on Islam. Assalamu alaikum.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we talk about the concept of humanity and humankind in the verses of the Holy Quran. And we, in the previous episode, we ended up talking about different aspects and dimensions of the human soul, and it's been several episodes that we're spending on the intellect in the human soul as one very important and major part of the human soul, which has been assigned different things have been assigned to this faculty of reason in the verses of the Holy Quran and in the Ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam. So in the previous episode, we talked specifically about the concept of Hujjah. We said one of the ways that the Quran talks about human reason is by referring to it as hujja, and also especially the hadith that we had one specific hadith from Imam al-Qadim alayhi salam that the Imam had told Hisham that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has two hujja, has two evidence for people or against people, alannas, and we explained why this proposition could be used, because evidence in the court of law is used for and against. So hujja could be ala something, against something, and hujja could be led something in Arabic, for something. So according to this hadith, intellect is the internal hujja, evidence, and the Prophet's divine religions are the external hujja, meaning that if a person follows his own intellect honestly, he will end up searching for divine religion. And if a person follows divine religion honestly to the core and not just the surface of it, he will see that the divine religion also guides him toward using his intellect better, using his intellect free from the desires, carnal desires and animalistic desires. So they have a dualistic role that they complete in each other, both the internal and external hujja. And we said that in this sense, that something that is used in an argument, hujja is used in the Holy Quran. And we read one verse that says, قُلْ فَلِلَّهِ الْحُجَّةُ الْبَالِغَةِ. Tell them that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the fullest hujja, has the best and clearest evidence for people, for various degrees. Yes, the hujja that a person has, I mean, a person who is living in previous times, he didn't have access to all the education, all the things. Yes, for him, the hujja is different than a person who lives in another society. For me, hujja is different than for you. For every person, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the fullest hujja. The intellect of this person, the access that he had to the teachings of divine prophets. Now, in another verse, Quran says, رُسُلًا مُبَشِّرِينَ وَمُنذِرِينَ لِأَلَّا يَكُونَ لِلنَّاسِ عَلَى اللَّهِ حُجَّةٌ. Famously, there was a philosopher who said that if there was a God, if I died and there was a God after it, I will tell him that you did not send sufficient reasons and evidence for me to believe in you. I don't want to name the philosopher, but I just want to talk a little bit about this mentality. Yes, we will have a break and come back to talk a little bit about this mentality.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hussein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. We said that there is a mentality in the first segment of the episode that some people claim that the hujjah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not enough. The evidence that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has left in humanity is not enough for us to believe in him. Now, these people existed at the time of the divine prophets as well. They would say what? One of the things that they would say was that, for example, Lawla, why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not send a book to us ourselves? أَوْنَرَى رَبَّنَا, why don't we see God ourselves, for example? And they would bring in different excuses. Like, for example, they would say, why don't you bring heaven to earth? Or they would say, and Quran says, even if we had sent to them a book, فَلَمَسُوهُ بَأَيْدِيهِمْ, if we had sent to them a book, that like a physical concrete book coming down from the sky, they would touch the book and they would say, no, this is a magic. So a person who wants to deny, he can deny. But a person who wants to find the truth, he will always have enough signs to find the truth. So Quran says, Rusulan Mubashirin, we have sent down apostles. We have raised from among people apostles, Mubashirina. These apostles would give glad tidings, Wamunvirina, but also they would warn people, warn them against the bad actions that they do. Generally, we don't take that seriously. We think that we do bad actions and it finishes. I tell this lie and it finishes. I have that thing and it finishes. I will enjoy it. It's one night. It finishes. Warning means no. Warning tells me that don't think that it finishes. It has consequences. Dhanb in Arabic comes from the same root as dhanab, which means the tail of an animal. Something that entails something that does not finish, something that has some consequences. This is dhanb. So warning, al-indhar, means the prophets would tell people, be careful, what you're doing has some consequences. لِأَلَّا يَكُونَ لِلنَّاسَ عَلَى اللَّهِ حُجَّةٌ. So that on the day of judgment, people would not have any argument against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They commit sin, and then on the day of judgment, when they are asked, why did you commit sin, they would say, okay, we didn't know anything. If a person says that in all honesty, this is accepted from him, and that is why we have the discussion of mustad'af or al-jahil al-qasir, a person who is ignorant but who did not have any other choice, who could not have any access to knowledge, according to the kalam of Shia and Al-Adliya, a person who honestly, in all honesty, did not have any access, could not find the right path, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts this excuse from him. But generally, other people who are educated, who know many different things, but who don't spend their life searching for the true answer to their real questions, and then they end up committing different sins. Quran says, لِأَلَّا يَكُونَ لِلنَّاسِ عَلَى اللَّهِ حُجَّةٌ بَعْدَ الرُّسُلِ. After Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has raised so many prophets with so many teachings, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not accept excuse from people. وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَزِيزًا حَكِيمًا. And this comes from the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is by His wisdom that He does not want to force people, and at the same time, He wants them to follow that path of perfection themselves. Thank you very much for listening. Until next episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
One of the key buts on the reported factors of the unwavering U.S. support for the Zionist regime's genocidal war on Gaza is the overwhelming presence of Zionist Jews in the Joe Biden administration. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Press TV wrote, These Zionist Jews exert enormous influence in the American power corridors and enjoy unconditional support from the U.S. president, who has on numerous occasions boasted of being a Zionist himself. The presence and influence of Zionist Jews in the White House has always been a point of discussion. However, since the events of October 7th, it has manifested itself in many ways. Biden administration's vetoes of ceasefire resolutions in the UN Security Council, which drew widespread condemnation from pro-Palestine groups, rekindled the debate about the Zionist influence. Raising the issue of dominance of Zionist Jews in the U.S. administration and policy circles is often seen through the prism of anti-Semitism in the West, even though the same people paradoxically like to boast about the disproportionate number of Jews in other fields. The Zionist Jewishness of Biden's cabinet was pointed out recently by The Forward, a progressive media for a Jewish American audience, as well as the Israeli right-wing newspaper Times of Israel. Being a Jew should not be seen as a problem, but those in the Biden administration have clearly exhibited the tendencies of Zionism, not only justifying the Zionist regime's genocide in Gaza, but also lobbying for more financial and military aid to the occupying regime. There are also non-Jewish Zionists whose support is motivated by Christian Zionism or belonging to pro-Israel lobbies, a common case in the ranks of the Republican Party. The problem lies in the fact that everyone in the Biden administration is a radical Zionist who will uncompromisingly justify the Zionist regime's war crimes, with slight disagreements over relatively minor issues, such as illegal Israeli settlements in the occupied West Bank. In the American mainstream media, voting in the UN Security Council and supporting the genocidal destruction of Gaza is treated as common sense and a natural course of action. Biden made no secret of his Zionist inclinations, uttering the words, "I am a Zionist," and he has proved it through numerous pro-Israeli activities in his decades-long political career. One of them is the placement of Jewish Zionists in top positions in his administration, which at the beginning of 2021 evoked a popular joke on social networks that the West Wing would have a minion. The Hebrew term minion means the minimum number of males required to constitute a representative community of Israel for liturgical purposes. Biden's initial lineup includes Antony Blinken as Secretary of State, Merrick Garland as Attorney General, Avril Haines as Director of National Intelligence, Ronald Klain as White House Chief of Staff, Rachel Levine as Assistant Secretary for Health, Alejandro Mayorkas as Secretary of Homeland Security, and Janet Yellen as Secretary of Treasury. One level down are David Cohen as Deputy CIA Director, Eric Lander as Science and Technology Advisor, Anne Noberger as Deputy National Security Advisor, and Wendy Sherman as Deputy Secretary of State. In the meantime, Victoria Nuland took the position of Under Secretary of State for Political Affairs, Ed Siskel as White House Counsel, and Klain was replaced by Jeff Zients as Chief of Staff. Others appointed by Biden include Ned Price as a spokesperson for the Department of State, Jennifer Klain as Executive Director of the White House Gender Policy Council, as well as a large number of ambassadors. The Zionist envoys include Michael Alder, David Cohen, Rahem Emanuel, Eric Garcetti, Mark Gainstein, Amy Gutman, Jonathan Kaplan, Yael Lempert, Alan Leventhal, Randy Levine, Jack Liu, Jack Markell, Constance, Milstein, Mark, Nathanson, Mark, Ostfield, David Pressman, Daniel Rosenblum, and Mark Stanley, among others. Blinken, the top American diplomat, comes from a Zionist family. His grandfather, Morris, was one of the early American Zionists and the founder of the American-Palestine Institute in the years before the declaration of the Zionist entity. His institute funded economists to prepare a report on the economic viability of such an entity and lobbied Washington to politically support its creation. Following Blinken's appointment as the top U.S. diplomat, replacing Mike Pompeo, the Zionist regime media praised his and Biden's close relations with Tel Aviv during the Second Intifada in the early 2000s, noting their lifeline support for Israel and its security. During the Obama administration, Blinken often justified Zionist regime's aggressions in the region with the backney phrase, the right to self-defense, and praised Trump for strengthening the Zionist regime's regional alliances. He was a close confidant of the Israeli ambassador to the U.S., Ron Dermer, who could call him in the middle of the night for pro-Israeli services, such as lobbying hard to have Israel's Iron Dome air military system financed with American taxpayer money. In his first days in office, he also made it known that the new Biden administration would support earlier Trump's decision and keep the American embassy to the occupied territories in the occupied Al-Quds. Last year, during the bickering between Biden and Netanyahu, Blinken pledged enduring U.S. ties with the Zionist regime, seeing it as a far more important ally than NATO member Turkey. As for Mayor Kass, even the Israeli media boasted of his strong family ties to Tel Aviv and praised him for the data-sharing pact between the United States and the Zionist regime. Even greater Zionist credit for intelligence sharing goes to CIA Deputy Chief David Cohen, whose career under Obama focused on sanctioning Israel's enemies. Thus, it is no surprise that Americans are bankrolling the genocide of Palestinians in Gaza while harping about ceasefire and aid drops to hoodwink the international community.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to IRIB English Radio, where we will be exploring the Islamic upbringing of children and youth, guided by the wisdom of the Quran and the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. Today we are honored to have Sister Salma Khalfan, a distinguished Islamic researcher, with us to shed some light on this important subject. Salaamu Alaikum, Sister Salma, and thank you so much for joining us today.
Alaikum Salaam wa Rahmatullahi wa Barakatuh. Thank you so much for having me over.
So we had been discussing about the question in the previous episode, which was, this lady saying that her 15-year-old daughter doesn't connect with her, doesn't talk with her, and she doesn't know what she's going through, and that the daughter feels that she's nagging very much. So how to make this relationship better in order for the daughter to confide in her? And you said that, you know, sometimes they become aloof because they want their independence, or because maybe the parents are not active listeners, or the mother has to try and make the girl feel more reassured and that she should feel that empathy when, you know, confiding with her mother.
Also that calmness of the behavior should be felt so that they can come out with what problem they have.
Yeah.
Now, as when they start talking, then there should be no judgments passed. For example, but I think this way, or this is the case. Mm-hmm. No. Or there should be no advice given.
Straight away?
Yeah. No advice given, or there should be no arguments done. Why did you do that? No. It should be just listening.
Okay.
Listening with an open mind. And then, you know, when they listen with empathy and share, and probably something that maybe it's very difficult for them to, feel very bad about on account of that, then the parents should even agree to that. Say that it must be very hard for you.
Yeah.
I can imagine what you must be going through. So this understanding, this empathy is very important for them. That's the first step.
Okay.
So they may then tell, then they may see, then they may ask for guidance also and ask them, what do you think should be done? Once you get that, what do you think should be done? Then you can offer your very, very, you know, like polite and loving guidance that you don't want them to go astray. If they don't ask, then you can tell them at the end, after posing a lot,
yeah,
then don't you think that if, for example, you would do this or you would go about this way, this is being very careful, you see.
It's like you're trying to make them reach the conclusion by themselves just by you guiding them slowly.
As you, they should take the conclusion themselves. Yeah. That's a very important point you said, that then they'll really enjoy doing that.
They feel they made the decision.
They made the decision, exactly. There are so many problems that they might be facing in school, for example. You know, maybe their grades are not proper. Maybe their friends tease them a lot or something like that. Then they are just like, perplexed of how to go about it. What to do? What do they answer back? Or do they keep quiet? Things like that can be discussed at length with the parent, whatever she deems that is right according to the Islamic way and the human way, okay? Then they can be guided right. And of course, then, you know, make them so like feel confident and get so much reassurance and love from the family that they don't even need it from outside.
Very true.
You know, they feel so full of that love that they can now give that love.
Definitely.
They don't need to receive it and be reassured.
Yeah.
It shouldn't be that they are hungry for that love. You should give them those ounces of love that they feel that they can tackle with any kind of problem because they have a strong hold with them.
Yeah, there's something to lean on.
Yeah.
Definitely. So we're just going to take a quick break and we'll be back soon.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
So welcome back to Arab English Radio, and we have been discussing about one of the questions about how the lady wanted to connect with her daughter. And one of the very important things you said was the calmness in the behavior that you have with the child. And when the child starts to open up, you know, you don't have to be judgmental or give advices straight away or start arguments. Rather, just try and listen and they will slowly, you know, open up. And it's kind of you're going to let them reach the conclusion on their own.
That's right.
Yeah.
Another way to actually enhance this conversation and talking with the daughter who is like remains aloof. In fact, this is a bit rare because many daughters want to speak a lot to their parents. Only sometimes, really, you know, the parents don't have time for the children, or they don't show proper empathy, or they feel that it, you know, this is secondhand for them. Like they're always there, they take it for granted. The children, the parents take it for granted. They don't consciously do things for the children to make them feel that now, okay, they're going through a phase. They need more. You see,
yeah,
like a child who's reaching the teenage great age has so many changes going on, body, hormonal changes, thought changes, feelings, emotions, all these things change rapidly. So at this time, they themselves don't understand certain things and they become frustrated. So they want so much support. And the parents, they just see that this is an everyday thing. My child is growing up in front of me. Yeah. They don't realize that there's a big shift from childhood to now teenage years. Between adulthood and a young a child is the teenage, you see?
Yeah.
Between an adult and a child is the teenage phase. So don't realize this, so they take it for granted. So it happens so that things keep on going and building up, and then becomes a relationship that is so icy cold. When they grow up, they get married, they remain aloof, and life goes on like that, instead of that warmth to be there always, and that love and that caring and the dua exchanging of each other. Even the child doesn't feel like praying so much for the mother or being with the mother, remembering the mother or the parents, for instance. The father, even the mother can cover up for the father. That much she's strong, you know. Like if the father is not around, the mother can cover up and compensate and even talk good of the father that he doesn't have time, but he loves you so much. So the child will always feel that, yeah, I have a reassurance there that my parents love me. Because so at some point in time, the father will show the love. Of course, he didn't have time so much to be with together with the children. But then he will feel like wanting, and he will want it to be reciprocated also.
Definitely.
And even he'll get a icy reciprocation, he'll feel bad about it. So the mother is the one to do all this. Now here, very important point is for her to be positive.
Yeah.
Positive attitude is very important in every kind of way, that it opens up the areas of conversation. For example, if I'm negative in everything, oh, today it was so cold, I'm so sick, okay? Oh, I can't bear it now, I have to sleep, I'm tired. Oh, I can't cook, you people do it yourself, or things like that. Or the floor is so dirty, it's so messy. Or your room is always dirty, tidy your room.
Negative energy.
Negative. Oh, this person did this. Or, oh, look at this, it's so late. Oh, you've come so late. All these negative things pile up for a negative behavior and for that anxiety to be filled in the air, the atmosphere. So you should be like always positive. Mm. Always. Oh, like, for example, if the daughter looks good, today you look very nice. Or suddenly, oh, you look too happy now, alhamdulillah. Or you prayed very nicely. Or, for example, you look very clean.
Mm.
Or your bath has made you fresh. Or for example, this so-and-so person did this to me. Or what a nice handbag that person had, yeah? Everything should be in the positive way. So, ultimately, the child learns positivity rather than negativity. And no complaints.
Very true.
So, positivity is too important in every way. In fact, our religion teaches a lot about positivity. We can talk that later on.
Yeah, inshallah. Thank you. We're just going to take a short break and we'll be back soon.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
Welcome back, dear listeners, and we have been discussing about how to create this bond between a mother and child so that they're able to confide. And the last thing you mentioned, Sister Salma, was that they're going through so many changes in their life, they need that support, and so the parents have to try and keep like a positive environment, keep positive comments, because that's going to really affect the child's like happiness moods. Yeah, definitely.
So even in our religion of Islam, we are told to be so positive. For example, if you've sinned, Allah says, I'll still accept it as long as you are not doing it purposely. Purposely means to anger Allah. I'm doing something to anger Allah. I think 99% of the humans don't have this in their intention, that I want to anger Allah, that's why I'm doing this. So how to be hopeful of Allah's mercy? When there's a hadith that says that however my servant thinks of me, I am that way for him. So if I think that he's loving me, attending to me, and forgiving my mistakes, and knowing my weaknesses, maybe if I commit some mistakes or sins, so he knows this is my weakness, so he'll still give me other chances. Though I always, when I do tawbah, I have to tell myself, no, I won't return back to that sin. But Allah is too compassionate. So you know, all these things are so positive. Our deen, Islam, is so positive. So Allah is teaching us that, you know, be positive in your character, so your attitude at home, with all those around you, you know, give that air of positivity to your children so that they even can learn that and become successful and not, you know, become disheartened or anxious about little things. They will know a way, a window to get out of that situation.
Definitely. And I think that's, like you said, that's what Islam is all about. And that's why one of the bigger, greater sins, very important ones, was, doing yes, you know, losing hope in Allah. Allah wants us to constantly have hope in Him, you know, that we can always turn back to Him no matter what situation we're in. So I think that's very, very important for youth to know, because that is why, you know, suicide rates are going high, or, you know, other, like, getting into addictions. When you have this kind of pure source to turn to all the time, you kind of realize that nothing else is more important, and you will turn to Him.
Yeah.
And like you said, all of these things are what's going to cultivate and make you go towards that pure Lord.
Who, yeah, that's
and,
true.
You know, kind of forget that these other things are not as important.
Exactly. So positivity should be inculcated in a teenager who wants to have an open conversation, like to the parent. The parent wants, you know, to have an open conversation, a good conversation, a friendly conversation, a loving, empathetic conversation. So they should be positive to give that feeling out of positivity, so that the child knows that even if I talk to my parents, they'll be positive about me. They won't be, say, you know, like looking at my negative aspects. They won't complain and say, they will look at the good half side of the beauty of it.
Yeah.
So inshallah, we also look at it and look at all the teachings of our religion and go towards this, so that we can bring our children to become our good companions and
definitely
our friends. Yeah.
And I think it's actually not so difficult to open up with your teenagers. I remember when I used to teach, sometimes some teenagers, they would be very aloof, but it's not so difficult to, you know, kind of tap into their feelings. You just have to show your compassionate side. You have to show that you'll give them time, you're not going to judge them. All of these things make them feel that they can confide in you.
Yeah.
So inshallah, that all parents are become such that all their children.
The thing is, only the parents sometimes close their minds to the fact that they were young one day. So if we open our minds one day that we were young and how we were feeling, then, and get to their minds, then we would be able to have a very good rapport.
Definitely.
Very good, you know, like relationship.
Inshallah. So thank you so much for joining us today. The discussion was very fruitful. And dear listeners, thank you very much for listening. And this was IRIB English Radio, where we had a discussion on child upbringing. If you want to listen to our programs or get more information, you can log on to parstoday.ir/en under the tab COI, which is Call of Islam. And if you type in Call of Islam Radio, you can find it on YouTube and Instagram. And you can also email us on englishradio@irib.ir. God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 31 meters, 9650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday www.rabi.ir/en. And now you can listen to RRB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Dozens of civilians are killed in the latest Israeli attacks in Gaza, where the death toll surpassed 30.